want to turn in your Bible to James chapter 5. We have come in our study to James's concluding exhortations. We have looked at his summary of the issues of endurance in the verses that are contained in verses 7 through 12. And this evening we want to begin to look at the final verses of the book, verses 13 through 20. These verses all deal with the same theme that James has been dealing with throughout the book, and that is our reactions to our circumstances. James sees in our circumstances a double potential. One of those potentialities is the use of those circumstances for our growth and ultimate joy. And the other potential is that those circumstances will function as temptations that will be used by our flesh and the devil to our damage and our ultimate loss. All the way through this entire book, he has been dealing with this whole matter of how we respond to the things that we face. He's been fairly meticulous about dealing with the areas of our difficulty, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the arrogance of our functional abilities. And now we have come in our study to the final instructions, and these final instructions also address our reactions to our circumstances. So it's no surprise in verse 13 that he starts asking about our circumstances. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. In verse 19, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. So there are four basic situations that we'll find ourselves looking at tonight and next week for sure, and then perhaps one more week. Situations that challenge our joy in the face of disappointment, verse 13. Situations that challenge our joy in the area of self-indulgence, which is also in verse 13. Situations that challenge our joy at the level of physical and emotional weakness, which is what verses 14 and following primarily are dealing with, physical sickness and its side effects. And then finally, the situations that challenge our joy at the level of the weakness of others who, in verse 19 and 20, who are sidetracked in their walk, who are turned away by their circumstances. So these are the scenarios that we are going to be facing. We all do on some occasions. So what we want to do is look at the instructions that we're given. I'll be real frank with you. Verses 14 through 18 are grossly misunderstood verses. They are misquoted. They're taken out of context. They're used for all kinds of theological stuff. It's a sad thing, but it's not necessary. The words are not all that difficult, but the translations sometimes are. So as we work our way through these verses, we're going to try to see the truth that's found here, and then we'll be able to protect ourselves perhaps from some of the errors that have been created over the years. I'd like to start in verse 13. I'm going to call this first one dealing with disappointment. The translation is any among you suffering or afflicted. The reason the translation is a variant is because the word that James chose to use there is pretty large field of meaning. It covers an enormous amount of things. And the issue in verse 13 is not so much the issue of physical suffering, because that's what he's dealing with in verse 14 and following. It's a word that primarily deals with things that are outside of the individual that have brought to his mind and heart a real sense of disappointment. And that may be too weak. But the plain fact is, suffering or affliction or however you want to translate this word, it basically means to suffer something that you don't see as good, is basically a confrontation of the conflict between what is and what we'd like to be, what we would like things to be like and the way they really are. And of course, there's all kinds of opportunities for us to have that kind of conflict. So the problem that James is addressing in verse 13 is anything and everything that a person sees outside of himself that is undesirable as a set of circumstances with which he must deal. It can be something like a soldier being ordered into war, which he didn't want to face. It could be a parent dealing with a recalcitrant child, can be a spouse dealing with the conflicts of the mate that they've been bound to for life. It can be job situations. It can be religious. Any situation, anything and everything that creates for the individual a sense of disappointment that is significant enough that it affects his attitude. And it basically boils down to simply being faced with having to deal with unpleasant things that others have done or created. It can be the stock market. It can be war. It can be just almost anything. It can be the political situation. It can be whatever. James simply says, if you're facing something you didn't want to have to face, the way you deal with that is prayer. Now, that is almost a platitude that has absolutely no impact anymore with many, many people. The whole idea of prayer has been so bandied about until a lot of people simply don't think that it has any impact at all. But the plain fact is that James sees prayer differently than most of us do. Now, not in our heart of hearts, but in our public exercise of it. Many, many times, prayer becomes a routine of saying many of the same kinds of things over and over. And that's unfortunate, but that's the way often it is. But the plain reality is, for anybody who knows the Lord, there is a difference between their public prayer and their private prayer, and in the privacy of our hearts, in the black of the night, we get down to prayer. And the reality of prayer is that it's not a religious routine exercise that ends up, like Jesus said of the Pharisee, he prayed thus to himself, just talking to yourself, or mumbling words, making noise in the night. But many, many times, that's all prayer is for people, especially people outside of Christ. You know, this business of going over the beads or saying the mantra over and over and over, all of that kind of stuff is absolutely fruitless. It does not do anything for your heart. So when you're faced with disappointment, that kind of prayer won't help. But the biblical perspective of prayer, in the scriptures, prayer is seen as real contact with a real God who has a real consequent input. And what I mean by that is, in the Bible, prayer is a conversation with somebody who acts. And it's true. That's what prayer in Scripture is presented as. That when you face something that is a disappointment, enough of a disappointment that it causes a problem in your attitude, if at that point you will stop and go before the throne of grace, the Scripture says you will find the help you need. You will. It only takes the mustard seed worth of confidence in that for it to work. But there are a couple of prerequisites to biblical prayer. They're subsumed or caught under the identity of repentance, which is a twofold concept. One has to do with the entire issue of arrogance before God, where people that go to God in prayer that are driven by arrogance go before God demanding changes. And God doesn't even listen to that kind of baloney. Whenever we have enough wisdom to tell God how to run his universe, maybe he'll start listening. But until then, the arrogance that many people use in their demandingness of God is simply ignored. He doesn't pay any attention to it because he requires repentance. And repentance means bringing down the mountains of arrogance into some humility. And one of the issues of humility was clearly illustrated by Jesus' own exercise of prayer when he would ask God, but he would never demand from God. He would simply lay his requests out there and permit God to be God in the process. But there is another element to prayer that I think many believers overlook, and that is this whole issue of believing that he will help us. You know, we've said many times, based on John's use of Isaiah as a basis for this concept of repentance, that repentance fundamentally is declaring that I need him. That brings down the mountains of arrogance. And at the same time saying, and he will help me, which lifts up from the valleys of despair. And those two issues are absolutely required when we pray. We must sense a need for him to help us, and we must believe that he is willing to do so. If we are not willing to believe that he will help us, there is no point in asking him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God.
Can you touch on the word of groaning
for that? Well, of course, the idea of groaning, especially in Romans 8, where the Spirit groans with utterances that are unutterable or whatever, the whole issue of groaning has to do with just how important the issue is to you. The more important it is to you, the deeper will be the appeal. And that can be into the area of groaning, where you just don't think you can handle the way it is. And so you go to God and say, something's got to be done. But in the humility of that something's got to be done, there can be the recognition that maybe what needs to be done inside this person, not those circumstances out there that I think need to be changed. Much of our prayer needs to be, all of our prayer needs to understand these requirements of humility and confidence that he will help. But the humility doesn't tell him how to help, and the confidence looks for his solution. And it may be in here rather than out there. But the biblical concept of prayer, which has these prerequisites of humility and confidence that he will help, also has this other issue that in our confidence that he will help, the consequences of prayer biblically are invariably presented as what I'll call resolutional. God is interested in resolving the concerns we have his way. There is a clear-cut statement in Hebrews that when we go before the throne of grace, we will find grace to help in time of need. So if we don't find it, there's something wrong with the attitude we've taken when we've gone in there, because he promised that he would give grace to help. Now, the grace may be, like I said, in the form of changing the way I look at this, but nonetheless, there will be grace to help. So when James uses this, what has become for us sometimes just a platitude, let him pray, he is not talking about just some kind of a cursory or simplistic religious routine thing. He's talking about getting face to face with God in order to find the grace you need to deal with this disappointment in your life. And it's amazing how often, just by praying, your whole attitude has been changed, and the circumstances haven't been altered one whit. But suddenly the disappointment's not that great anymore, because your attitude, my attitude, has been changed by the presence of God. So that's James's first instruction. If you're facing something that's significantly disappointing, the way to handle that is praying. The second issue is probably more dangerous. Is anyone cheerful? The idea there is that the person thinks everything's going great. And the sad thing about human beings when everything's going great is that we get self-indulgent, and we tend to start thinking like that this ought to be the way it always should be. And so we get to be fairly self-indulgent in this matter of being cheerful. But notice how James says to deal with this matter of life going along well. He says, let him sing praises. Actually, that word is like the King James translates, sing psalms. I find this kind of an interesting thing. The description of the situation that James is describing is that we are flooded with a sense of well-being. We're not disappointed. We're flooded with a sense of well-being. How should we respond to that? Well, he doesn't just say, well, just take life as it comes when everything's going fine and just go on. He does not say that. He says, respond to God in that too. And how you respond is particularly in this matter of singing. There is a set of dangers of slipping into self-indulgence and self-righteousness that's associated with everything going right. But the instruction, let him sing hymns or sing psalms, actually, is kind of an interesting thing. You know, the scriptures deal with singing to some degree. The Hebrew songbook was 150 psalms. It brings up the whole issue of music and how believers are supposed to use music. And James deliberately says that we should respond to good situations by singing songs that have a theologically accurate expression of truth. Songs are supposed to be expressions of joy and contentment, but they're supposed to be truthful, theologically accurate. Music that doesn't do that is probably an abuse of music. I wish somebody at some point, and maybe they've done it and I just haven't seen it, would do a good theological study of the impact that music has on people and come up with some guidelines on the kind of music or the use of music, legitimate use of music. Because I think our whole generation has been destroyed by the abuse of music. It's not theologically accurate stuff. It's not even musically accurate in many cases. But James is very clear that when life is going good, we should be singing. But it's not just any old song. It's not the honky-tonk thing about how my wife left me and I'm looking, you know. Just because it's got a catchy tune. Yeah. And I think there's a lot of truth in that, because music has a direct door to our soul that nothing else seems to have quite the impact of. So, that's the second thing that he says. If your life is good, then you ought to be singing, and you ought to be singing good songs. The third situation that he deals with is the one that is caught up in verse 14 with, it's translated, is anyone among you sick? That word is typically used for physical weakness that is a picture of the body that has been overwhelmed by forces within it, perhaps without it. It's really interesting how much of the medical understanding of the body can be illustrated in terms of war. Bacteria and viruses that grow, and you have this immune system that sends out its warriors, and it's overcome, and you get sick, and you get weak, and when you get sick, there are some other things that come along. So, in verses 14 through 18, he spends a good deal more time on this physical sickness business than he does with suffering or being cheerful. Just one verse for those two categories of life, and then verses 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 on this matter of being physically sick. Now, we're not probably going to have enough time to cover all of this evening. I didn't plan to, but I do want to get started on it. As I said at the beginning, these are very highly abused verses, and I want to disabuse us of some of the myth that's surrounded by it, and I want us to consider what he's actually teaching. If you are sick, in verse 14, what should you do? Before we answer that or look at his answers, I want to make this point really clear, if I can, that in verse 14, the word translated sick is asthenia, and it means physically ill. And in verse 15, the mind says the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. That's not asthenia. What does the King James say there? Yeah. Does it say sick in verse 14? Yeah, that's the problem. Our translator dropped the ball for us here. The word in verse 15 is a word that is used in Hebrews, and it's a word that means that you're so discouraged that you just want to give up. And it doesn't have to come from being sick, but James's implication in using verse 15 on the heels of verse 14 is that physical illness has a way, which very few other things have, of getting us so discouraged that we don't want to go on anymore. We just want to quit. And I find that that's really true. People that are physically healthy can take disappointment in some degree of stride. They can pray and they can be resolved and they can go on. People who are physically healthy can take the good things that come and they can sing their psalms and they, you know, and go on. But when a person is sick, sometimes prayer doesn't even work. Sometimes they still get, they'll lay there in their bed of affliction, sickness, and they'll pray and they'll pray and they'll pray. And when they get through praying, they're so discouraged they just want to die. And it didn't work. Prayer didn't do anything. So it's a kind of an interesting thing that James just assumes that that's true. That verse 14 introduces verse 15. That the problem is that this person has, because of his physical illness, gotten to the point where he's so discouraged that he just wants to completely give up. And that's the word that's used in verse 15. And it's interesting that that's the person that the Lord promises to restore. It's not the physically ill. So just make that adjustment in your mind. There's two different words for being sick. And the first one in verse 14 is physical illness. The one in verse 15 doesn't mean sick at all. It means so totally discouraged that you just want to quit. Now, there are some reasons why that works that way, and we'll be talking about them in our study. But I do...
Well, when it says they're healed, which one does it cover that?
In verse 15?
No, 16.
Oh, in 16. Well, the issue of healing is the issue of that's dealt with in verse 15. We'll get into that probably next week. But this evening, what I want to do is I want to make you aware of the fact that our translators dropped the ball for us because there are two issues that James is dealing with. One is the physical level issue, which has nothing more or less to do than with the fact that your body is not able to handle the onslaught at the physical level that it's being faced with. And that in and of itself is not a problem for a believer, because if his body loses the fight, he goes into glory. And if his body doesn't lose the fight, he gets to continue to live for the Lord. So at the face of it, physical illness is not a problem, except that it has such an impact on our emotions and our spirit that it becomes a problem. It's not the physical thing that's the problem, though. It's the impact that that physical has on the rest of us. We are so tied to our bodies that when we lose our vitality, we lose our energy. We lose our perspective, and we lose a lot of our faith. So that's one of the things that I want you to be aware of, that he is speaking of physical weakness and spiritual and emotional weakness that has brought about a sinking into despair, that can also lend itself to the rising of hostile anger toward God, because you see God as either having dealt with you too harshly, I didn't do anything to deserve this, or you see God as having walked away and abandoned you. Where did he go? Where is God? So that can create some real anger toward God, and it destroys the experience of life. Now, James has a multiple answer in terms of solution. He says in verse 14, the first thing that he says is, let him call for the elders of the church. Now, I'm going to say this, realizing that sometimes we'll probably violate the principle out of our own sensitivity to the situation and perhaps our own desire to be rescuers. But the point is, James put the responsibility of the individual on the individual. The elders are not supposed to necessarily volunteer. They're to be called. And there's a reason for that. What's the guy's name that has the Victory in Christ seminar, Hazel? We listened to all those tapes of it. Neil Anderson is an accomplished counselor and has had lots of good results from counseling. And he says point blankly, you can't help people until they want help. So if you try to force help on them when they don't want it, you're wasting your time. So he says in their counseling ministry, they seldom ever go after anybody. They wait until that somebody is desperate enough to come. And there's good logic in that, because right here, James says, if somebody's sick, let him call. It's his responsibility. Now, there's something else involved in this responsibility thing that I want to emphasize, and we're not going to get beyond this one this evening because of our time. But there is also the reality that when it says, is any among you sick, he doesn't describe the degree. He never says whether you have the sniffles or you're dying of AIDS. He doesn't say, how sick do you have to be before you do this? And I'd just like to suggest that his statement, let him call for the elders, means that he's dealing with an issue of personal responsibility And that includes not making an unnecessary nuisance of yourself. Hypochondriacs probably would call for the elders every week. Now, that wouldn't last if the elders do their job, and they'll bring them out of that hypochondria. Because part of the elders' task, as it says in the rest of the verses, is to deal with some of the attitudes that the person has taken. And if it's hypochondria, they need to go when they're called, but they need to also confront that. But nonetheless, one of the issues that he's dealing with is that the biblical perspective is being a servant, not being somebody who served. So that when a person gets to the point where he needs the ministration of the elders, he's not talking here about minor issues. He's not talking about, if you get the sniffles, call the elders. He's not. The implication of verse 15 is, you have been sick long enough that now you recognize how desperately sick you are, not physically, but because it's eroding your relationship with God. You don't have the confidence that you need. You don't have the vitality spiritually that you need. And in that, you have a responsibility to ask for help. And we're so proud, we won't do it. We'll just sink completely into the mire and never say, I'm dying. Somebody help me. And I don't mean that physically. I'm dying physically. But that's really the implication of personal responsibility, is that there comes a point where you're willing to recognize that you cannot handle this anymore on your own. But you have a responsibility to handle what you can handle on your own. There are people who will run to the doctor at the drop of every hat. And fine, if they want to do that, that's fine. But don't call the elders every time. Not that the elders wouldn't be willing to come, but the Bible simply says that we are here to be servants, to minister, not to be ministered unto as a primary theme. So we need to handle what we can handle. We don't need to expect other people to do for us what we can do for ourselves. But once we have run out of what we can do for ourselves, then we need to have the humility to say, I need some help here. And that's when we should call. Now, the rest of the information basically deals with the responsibilities of the elders. And so I'm going to put that off till next week because we're out of time. But yeah, it says, let the elders pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I'll send you the tape, Abe. I'll send you the tape.
I've been in this position and have really sought the Holy Spirit about it. And in looking back at it, the Holy Spirit honored my request and allowed me to minister properly in it, but I didn't have a clue at the time of the day.
Yeah. Well,
I was unprepared for the ministry. I was unprepared for the call. I was unprepared as to what God wanted me.
Yeah.
That, as it turned out, I felt that God honored what I needed to do, even though I didn't know.
Yeah. Well, that often does happen, but the call for the elders of the church is that's deliberate. Elders are supposed to be people who know what to do and how to do it. Now, that shows you what kind of shape we're in as a church in America. But the plain fact is that their primary responsibility in this matter of praying and anointing with oil and offering a prayer of faith and that kind of thing, that's, there's an involved process here that deals with this individual's, the reason why this individual is in the condition that he's in. Elders need to know how to deal with that. Both the despairing issues as well as perhaps the physical things. Now, I don't mean by that that elders have to be doctors. But they do need to have an understanding of how to minister to this individual in that situation. And we'll get into that next week. I'll send you the tape. Okay, any other comments or questions? Because we did...
And the rest of them, as long as you finish out your list...
Well, I'm not so sure that it would apply to a public meeting at all, because there's some things that have to be done here that just would not work in public.
Okay.
be? Where would that be dealt with?
You mean in a public setting?
Where you have a human service, where you have people praying for people. Okay, this is definitely a human-type service.
Well, I don't know, George, because I don't know. The scriptures don't address what you're calling a healing service. The scriptures do address the issue of praying for one another and strengthening one another, and the church ought to be doing that.
Yes, that's what I'm talking about.
The church ought to be doing that.
That's what I'm talking about.
But those kind of things can be dealt with in a semi-private way in a church meeting, but some of the stuff that's going on in this text here has to be private. Because the elders are going to require this individual to open up his soul.
Okay.
And that can't be done in public a lot of times.
I'm talking about, in service where you have four or five people praying together.
Mm-hmm.
And praying for each other and their needs.
Yeah.
And sometimes that gets pretty...
That's perfectly legitimate, but it's not addressed as in this context here. Yes, and it is a call from the person who summoned them, and there's going to be some things that are going to have to go on here that probably wouldn't work at a public level. Okay, any other comments or questions? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll come back to this next week, the Lord willing, and look into it. Fathers, we bow before you. We acknowledge our need to understand your instruction to us. We acknowledge our need for the humility to ask for help when we need it. We also acknowledge our need for the wisdom of being able to handle the things that are ours to handle. And so we pray that you'd give us that balance between bearing our own burden and bearing one another's burdens. And we pray, Father, that as we continue our walk with you, that you'll enlighten us and open our understanding. And we commit our way to you in Jesus' name. Amen.